Now, while I'm up here getting my life together, if you guys have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke 15. Now, the prodigal son is one of the most well-known parables that Jesus ever told. Many of those within the church know it, as well as there's plenty of people outside of the church know this parable. But it really focuses on three different characters. In fact, if I could rename this chapter, this whole chapter, which consists of three parables here, I'd name it The Source of God's Joy. That's what these parables really focus on. So in verse 1, we see that Jesus is joined by tax collectors and sinners. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Luke writes this in his biography of Jesus to make a slight point here. There's a reason why he mentions the things he does. The lowest of the low in society in those days, the tax collectors, the sinners, those who didn't follow the Mosaic law, they gathered near to Jesus. They wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. But the self-righteous, the religious elite in that day, scoffed, mocked, and accused Jesus over and over again, rather than realize what or who they were even listening to. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law thought that they had studied the law enough to know who God really is, to know his character, to know what he delights in. And they believed that there was life in following the law. It was more of a restitution-based exchange here. They believed in restitution before reconciliation. They had no idea who our Father really is. They didn't have a relationship with the Father. They didn't know what the Father truly delights in. Remember, these same people accused Jesus of being a vessel of Satan. Matthew 12:24. After Jesus cast a demon from a man who is both blind and deaf, the Pharisees say, "It's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." These people, they were the pure and the holy, too pure, far too pure and too holy to be polluted by any association with sinners. And when they saw Jesus associating with sinners, they drew one single conclusion. He is satanic because he hangs around Satan's people. So after all the good that Jesus does throughout the lands he walked, after healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, giving hearing to the deaf, causing the lame to walk, after all this good, the conclusion that these religious authorities come to is that Jesus is a tool for the devil. Now, normally, we don't attribute good things to Satan. We don't attribute good things to demons. Normally, if anything, they take away from their exchange. But what Jesus does is give and give and give to those who, in the eyes of the Pharisees, were undeserving of any good in their lives. Were the Pharisees right in their assessment? Did those sinners deserve any good? Did those tax collectors deserve any sort of miracle, any sort of teaching from this rabbi? Did these sinners deserve to walk again, to see again, to hear again? Well, the Bible claims that the wages of sin is death, and that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So does anyone deserve anything but death? This man welcomes sinners and eats with them, they said. Back in the ancient Middle East, and even now from what I understand, to eat with someone is to affirm them, to affirm who they are. To sit at their table and eat with them is to affirm their identity, what they do. And the Pharisees are desperate to get Jesus on anything they could. They would call him out on many things. We see examples of that all throughout the four Gospels. How dare he eat with the lowest of the low? How dare he eat with the tax collectors who swindle and rob from their own people? And by God, the sinners, how dare he? But here, Jesus knows what they're saying. He knows what they're thinking. He knows what they do. And he goes on to tell them these parables here. These three parables. Luke 15, verse 4. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. It can be a little strange in our context. We're a little far removed from herding sheep. It would be a little strange to imagine a shepherd leaving 99 to go find one. But sheep were a highly valued commodity back in the day. You could use their wool for a lot. They were skin. They were meat. They're still a valuable commodity. Jesus talks to them here as if it only made sense that one would leave the 99 to go find the lost sheep who wandered away. A good shepherd doesn't just let one get away. He doesn't just let one get away, shrug his shoulders, and go about his business. He doesn't just say, "Good, that sheep never listened anyway. He never stayed with the crowd. Let him go out into the wild and get what he deserves." No. This good shepherd goes out and finds the lost sheep, joyfully throws him over his shoulders, carrying all the weight of the animal, and brings him home. Now, sheep grow to be over 100 pounds, 110, 120 on average. And not only does he go home, he calls his friends and his neighbors to celebrate. "I have found my lost sheep." And Jesus says this to say in verse 7, "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Jesus goes on. "Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it?" You know the feeling. You're about to walk out of the door and realize that you don't know, that you don't have your car keys. You don't know where they are. Well, what's the next logical step? I start tearing the house apart, carefully, you know, lifting up couch cushions, checking old pockets, even going through the trash on some occasions. But remember what you do when you finally find them? That great sigh of relief, right? This woman celebrates. She celebrates. She calls her friends and neighbors together saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." This little, small fortune, she had nine other coins. She had 9 other coins, but there was just this one that completed the 10. She rejoices over that lost one. And then we see in verse 10, in the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. One sinner who repents. So there we see it. Jesus' point in both verses 7 and 10. Verse 7, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And verse 10, in the same way I tell you there is rejoicing in the presence of angels and the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, I don't know you, but I think we often picture the Lord as a solemn older man who speaks with authority and is dignified. But the picture Jesus gives here is a God who celebrates just as the shepherd does. A God who celebrates just as the woman does. And he doesn't do it alone either. He does it amongst the presence of the angels who also celebrate over one sinner who comes to repentance. That is where the Lord finds his joy. Not in the righteous who do not feel the need to repent because they believe they do everything right. They believe they do everything correct. But the sinner who comes to realize what they need to depend, that they need to depend on God for their salvation. For the sinner who realizes their wrongdoing and turns from their wicked ways and turns to the ways of Christ. The sinner who has a relationship with the living God, who doesn't just see the commandments as just a duty that they must perform, but they obey out of their love for Christ. Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord rejoices over his beloved with singing." With singing. He's an exuberant God who's also just and celebrates over the repentant sinner, changes their heart and leads them into a better life. A Christ-centered and Holy Spirit-filled life filled with joy, peace, and sometimes, dare I say it, excitement. But do the Pharisees really get it? Do they really understand this character, this nature of God? Do they understand what Jesus is really telling them here? Of course not. Of course they don't. They're so lost in their self-righteousness that they can't even fathom that God himself would even celebrate, much less sit with sinners. They didn't understand the heart of God, the purposes of God. They didn't really know who God is. Then Jesus goes on to tell us the story of the prodigal son. And really, it's a story about three people. Three of the most dishonorable, shameful people that the ancient Jews had ever heard of. The ancient Middle East had a very honor-shame-based culture. I believe it still does to some extent to this day. You either bring honor to your family through what you say, what you do, or you bring shame to your family, which can be the worst thing you could ever do. This story here is meant to be bizarre. Bizarre. It's so bizarre that it's basically unbelievable, especially to the ancient Middle Eastern Jew of that day. You have the father, the oldest son, and the youngest son who do all things that would really bring shame to them in their time. And this is why Luke found this parable so important to include it in his biography. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them." We're only 2 verses in. And at this point, Jesus' audience would step back. They would gasp. That's unthinkable. What? The younger son is asking the father for his share of an inheritance. He's out of rank. There's a pecking order here, and if he's younger, somebody's older. This is not only out of rank, this is severely disrespectful and selfish. It's a prime example of the bizarreness I was talking about in this story. When does one normally receive their inheritance? When? After the person who possesses it dies, right? And passes it on to the next of kin, the next person. In this case, we have the younger son demanding his inheritance before his father is even dead. Before his father is dead, he's basically saying here, "Father, I wish you were dead so that I can have all that is owed to me." Which is a rather wild thing to say, don't you think? Imagine your son or daughter coming to you and telling you, "Hey, mom, hey, dad, please die. So I could take my share of what is currently yours. Thank you." Wouldn't you have some questions? Wouldn't you be flabbergasted? This is like saying, "Father, I wish you were dead. You're in the way. I want what's mine, and I want it now. And I'm tired of waiting." He sees the father as an impediment, as a restraint, as an unwelcome point of accountability. He doesn't want the father around. He doesn't want accountability. He wants freedom. He wants independence. He wants his money. And he wants it now. Wouldn't you say that's pretty disrespectful? Not only does the youngest son have the audacity to demand such a thing from his father, the father grants it to him. He just grants it to him. Are you kidding me? I could just hear Jesus' audience going, "What?" Normally, an ancient Jewish father would smack his son, take him to the public space, and flog him within an inch of his life. But this father just gives it to him. That's pretty shameful. And the last part of this verse says, them. And he divided his property between them. Where was the oldest son in all of this? Where was he? He has some form of responsibility, you'd think, to step in and stop what's happening. But no, he accepts his part of the inheritance as well. And the oldest would have gotten 2/3 of the father's estate, while the youngest would have only gotten 1/3. Not even 3 verses in, and the audience is gasping at what's taking place here in this story. Moving on, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. A distant country being a far-off Gentile country, where he didn't have to adhere to any previously held values, any previously held family customs, any form of accountability. He's starting new here. And the youngest furthermore brought dishonor when he cashed in his share of his inheritance. In those days, the father had rights to the entire inheritance, which consisted of much more than money here. The inheritance was all the land, livestock, and other assets which belonged to the family. A son could be given responsibility for his share of the inheritance. However, a father still received the profits while he was alive. What the youngest son does here is unthinkable. He sells his portion of the inheritance at a discount for quick cash, for quick money. And he basically destroys 1/3 of the father's profits for his own selfish gain. To make this more clear, in Jewish culture, even if you bought it, you couldn't take it until the father died. So somebody was buying a future here. The reason they would buy a future is because they would get it at a very discounted price. So he gets the cash, turns the property over to some buyer who will take that property when the father dies. So this is a rejection of the father, right? Even worse, though, it's a rejection of the entire family lineage and its generational care for the inheritance. The son was expected to use his share of the inheritance to build the family's future. This had to have enraged Jesus' audience at the time. It was a blatant violation of the third commandment. Exodus 20, verse 12, honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. So he squanders his wealth in wild living. And after he had spent everything, here comes a severe famine. A severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So now something outside of his control, is starting to affect him, and it's negative. It's like how your check engine light comes on when you don't need it, or a tire blows. It's always at the wrong time, the worst time. Now, we're pretty far removed from what a famine is like. A famine is far worse than a check engine light, I can tell you that. You can read some fascinating things about famines in ancient history. People eat garbage. They eat sandals. They'll eat stray animals. During famine times, and when Israel went under siege, the Jewish people even ate the afterbirth. This is life at the bottom. Famine was and is disastrous beyond belief. So now the son, who once had everything he needed, now has nothing in a land that has nothing to offer. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country. He became a beggar for a Gentile. So now he's below the Gentiles in rank. And this person sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. As a foreigner in a foreign land, the youngest is then sent out to tend to swine, which is another shock to Jesus' audience. As some of you know, an ancient Jewish man tending to pigs, which were declared unclean according to the law, was unheard of. Unheard of. The average Jew would want nothing to do with pigs. Nothing. Yet here is the youngest being commissioned, if you will, to tend to them. And I commissioned in quotes, really, because it looks in our passage that they just sent him out there and didn't give him anything for it. Really, they were trying to get rid of him. Jesus states, and so he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating. He was competing with the pigs now. Meaning not only that he had to tend to unclean, filthy animals, he basically became one. He became the swine. The youngest is now lower than the swine because we come to find out he's competing with them and he can't even compete. They won't give him anything. At this point, in the eyes of a Jew, especially the Pharisees and scribes, the son would have become the most defiled human being imaginable. He destroyed his relationship with God, his people, and his family. There was no hope for redemption in the mind of the legalist. He was shameful. He was dishonorable. The worst. And now you can understand the outrage, the shame of approaching the father this way, the shame of the father in funding the rebellion, the shame of selling the estate cheap, the shame of turning it into cash, funding your gross immoral living, the shame of becoming a beggar attached to a Gentile, and now to be sent to feed pigs. And you know, they're just rolling their eyes saying, nobody's going to do that. No good Jewish boy is going to do that. Are you kidding me, Jesus? Are you serious? Meanwhile, the father and the older son and their family have had a funeral for the youngest son. That was custom. That's why later in the story, the father says, the son of mine was dead. He was dead to the family. This was a very shameful rebellion. So now the youngest is at his lowest of low. And Jesus continues, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? They're higher than me in rank. And here I am starving to death. I can't even compete with the pigs. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. My sins are high up to the heavens. I have committed so much wrongdoing in my life. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. He was willing to pay back what he had squandered through servanthood. Here is the rebellion of one who had no relationship to the one who gave him life. No relationship to the one who gave him life. No relationship to the one who held all the riches he could have ever needed in his life. No relationship to the one who could give him a future as well as a present. That's how it is with sin, though. It's disdain for God's person, disdain for God's rule. It's disdain for God's authority, his will, disdain for God's goodness, and disdain for God's resources. Sin is a desire to run away from God, to avoid all responsibility and accountability to God. It's to deny God any place in your life. It's to dishonor God, to take all the loving gifts that are available and squander them as far away from God as you can get. It's to waste your life in self-indulgent dissipation, unrestrained lust, shunning all God's goodness. It's reckless evil. It's selfish indulgence that takes you to the brink of death. Sin looks for fulfillment outside and away from God, and guess what? It never finds it. It never finds fulfillment. It leaves the sinner exhausted, empty, leaves him hungry and hopeless. Now, this picture that Jesus is painting is extreme here. No question about it. Not everybody is this bad. But the question is, how is the Father going to deal with somebody who is this bad? Jesus really has invented the ultimate sinner here. This is as bad as you can get. Disrespect to parents, disrespect to community, dissipation of your own body, immorality to the max, violating all your cultural conformities, going to a despised place and attaching to despised people. This is the pits. This is not Skid Row. The skid is over. This is the bottom. This is the ultimate sinner. And not every sinner is that bad, but it's pretty important to find out how this father is going to deal with the one, with this one who is it not? But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and filled with compassion for him, he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Talk about undignified. It was unheard of, shameful for a Middle Eastern nobleman to run. And the Greek here means to full on sprint as if you were in a race. He embraced the son. He hugs this pig-scented rebel and kisses him. And in the Greek here, he kissed him repeatedly. This was customary to kiss him all over the head because it was full reconciliation. No shame for the boy. The father has taken the shame. The father came out of his palatial home, came down, came to the village, sprinted through, took all the scorn and the shame, and threw his arms around the boy, kissed him all over his head. And everybody knew he received him fully as a son. That is how Jesus describes our Father in heaven. And this would enrage the Pharisees. They were seething. Now, we have a lot of views of God, and that's normally not one of them. We're not used to seeing God so eager, so effusive, so lavish, so loving to the worst sinner. The Son got it. He got it. He was reconciled. A shameful reconciliation, though, in the mind of the Pharisees. Oh, so shameful. A father is just breaching justice, righteousness, honor. And of course, the Jews have never understood the condescension and the suffering of God for the love of sinners. Verse 22, but the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. He calls for his servants to bring the youngest the best robe, which was only meant for honored guests, and a ring, which symbolizes authority. It's almost like when the Pharaoh in Genesis takes the ring from his finger and puts it on Joseph's finger, making him second in command. The rings weren't just for looks either. Listen to this. They were used to stamp in soft wax the family symbol on official documents. This is authority to act in behalf of the father. He could signify the father's will in any document. It's really like getting keys to the kingdom here. The father also gave him sandals, which is significant because servants didn't wear sandals. Remember, he was going to offer to be a servant for his father to repay what he had squandered. Give him dignity, give him authority, and give him responsibility. He has my dignity, he has my authority, and he has a share in my responsibility. This is full sonship here, folks. So instead of becoming a servant to his father to try and repay the massive estate that he had sold here, the father forgives him and throws a party for him. They kill the fattened calf, which was reserved for special occasions, and celebrated just as the shepherd did when he found the one sheep and the woman when she found her lost coin. But Jesus doesn't end the story here. There's a little bit more. Remember who Jesus is talking to. Not just the sinners and tax collectors, but he's also talking to the Pharisees and the religious authority that were there as well. Verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. Wouldn't you think the older son was supposed to be a part of this? He was supposed to have a part in planning all these big events? It was his responsibility. His father never even consulted him on it. Didn't even tell him about it. Didn't even send a messenger out to the fields to tell him. Why? Well, the father knew the older son had no relationship with him either. The older son hated his father. He was alienated from his father. He just stayed around the house in the fields. But he had zero relationship to his father. That's why he didn't defend his father's honor at the beginning of the story. He didn't try to protect his brother from doing something as stupid as he wanted to do. This man played no role in anything because though he was at the house, he had no relationship to the father. None. The father knew that he cared not for his brother, and he knew that he had no interest in his own joy. And so he was not a part of it. He's out in the field. He wasn't working. He was just making sure people were out there working. His father left him there until he came home at the normal time of the day, at the end of the day. By then, the party had already started. Verse 26, so he called one of the servants and asked him, what was going on? Your brother has come, he replied. And your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. Safe and sound. The youngest has received shalom. He's received peace, full reconciliation with his father. Now you might think, wow, and he would celebrate too, huh? The oldest would go and celebrate, but no, no. Verse 28, he becomes angry. Angry. And guess what? The Pharisees and scribes just appeared in the story. Here they are. This is they. They were angry that God in Christ was embracing sinners. That's what ticked them off. And here they are in the story. They are, by the way, referred to earlier as the 99 who need no repentance, never seeing themselves as sinners in the first place. He became angry, was not willing to go in. I will not be a part of anything like that. It is shameful. The father is shameful. The son is shameful. The village people who are celebrating with them are shameful. This is no time to honor the father. That my father is a fool. You don't give honor to a man who's a fool. What a shameful reaction. No, he had been home, hanging around the house. Zero relationship to his father. He is as lost as his brother. And the Pharisees and the scribes were just as lost as the tax collectors and the sinners. Just a different kind of lostness. Some are lost in the far country. Some are lost around God, around the church. And you know, if the truth were known, legalists like this, religious people, superficially religious people, are jealous of prodigals because inside they have the same lust, but they're never fulfilled. They have the same hankering for sin and iniquity, and they are jealous and envious of those who play those out to the max and don't care what people think. They do because their approach to get the stuff is to conform outwardly. And so here they are in the story. But you know, from their viewpoint, they would be saying, finally, when they hear the oldest son in the story, they say, finally, a sensible guy. Finally, a guy who gets it. Hey, this is righteous indignation. We like this guy. This is the Pharisee and scribes guy because this is them. So, what does the father do? The father goes out and pleads with him now. The father comes out and pleads with him. Here we have again the father himself coming out to the son and pleading with him instead the other way around. Yet another picture of condescension, leaving the guests in the party, which was meant for him. And he comes out into the night and pleads with this hypocrite to come to the party to celebrate. Meanwhile, this hypocrite disdains his father to no end. But he answered his father, look. When was the last time you told your father, look? How disrespectful to speak to your father in such a way, huh? Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. I've been slaving for you. He looks at his orders with contempt as a duty and doesn't perform them out of the love he has for his father. Like many legalists, they look at their obedience as a grind. They look at it as a transaction to receive eternal life rather than obey out of the love they have for their Lord. Out of the love they have for their neighbor, which is really what Jesus sums up the whole law to be. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Yet you never gave me even a young goat. Father, you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. He doesn't mention celebrating with his family. He doesn't mention his father, his brother, who just returned. He mentions that he wants to celebrate with his friends. Perhaps other hypocrites, since hypocrites hang with hypocrites. He wants a party just to celebrate him and all he has done rather than celebrate that his father has received back his son who was once lost and is now found. Verse 30, but when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. Now what does the father say? He just had the finger waved in his face. Look. What does he say? My son. My son, my boy, the father said. And the Pharisees would go, what a weak, weak father. What a weak, weak man that man is. My son, you are always with me. And everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Now just picture Jesus' audience. There may be tears. There may be joy. But the Pharisees, they're not having it. They're seething hearing this story. And the entire point goes right over their heads. Right over their heads. They didn't understand the nature of God. They didn't understand the character of God. Though they knew the law up and down, they failed to understand the point of the law. And that's why they go to crucify him later. See, this story is good news for the sinners and tax collectors that were among them. No matter how they were seen, they could turn to God in repentance, and the Lord will rejoice over them, giving them full sonship, the keys to the kingdom, where they can experience a fruitful life in Christ. They can receive eternal life in heaven without having to go through any sort of Jewish custom of circumcision or anything like that. They just had to have a relationship with the living God, and what a gift that is, without having to hold true to legalism, but by being transformed. They love the Father, they love Jesus, and they want to get to know him, establishing a relationship which sanctifies them into a life of obedience to the Father by their love for God, themselves, and their neighbor. As I said before, the Pharisees only understood at first there's restitution and then there's reconciliation. But what Jesus here is saying can be summed up into one word that goes over the heads of the Pharisees and the religious authorities, one word that goes over the heads of religious legalists of our day, one word that goes over the heads of those who live in the dark in this world and try to achieve justice through vengeance on their own terms, and that one word they didn't understand is grace. They didn't understand grace. What is grace? Receiving what you don't deserve. You have mercy. That's not receiving what you do deserve. We deserve God's wrath, but in his mercy, he doesn't give us that. And in his grace, we receive what we don't deserve, which is eternal life. Salvation. The Pharisees understood mercy amongst themselves, but they didn't understand grace. This story's characters should all be shamed for what they do, but there's no shame for that boy. They believe he should have been beaten. He should have to sit there and take the shame. That's what they thought. Instead, he comes to his senses. It's always the first step. You come to your senses, realize your own wrongdoing here, and he repents. He entrusts himself to the mercy of his Father, and that's all a sinner ever needs to do. Father, I have sinned against heaven and you. I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He doesn't go any further. The youngest can't get any further because his father has already told his servants, get him the best robe, get him a ring, get him some sandals, get the fattened calf. He doesn't have to negotiate to be a servant anymore. No, the Father has forgiven him. The younger son turns away from his wicked ways and abides with his father, whom he loves. Now notice something also with these three parables. There's a party, a celebration in each and every one of them. There's a party, a celebration. And the party doesn't wait for 1,000 sinners to repent. It doesn't wait for the other 99 who feel that they're righteous to repent. No, the party starts at one sinner who comes to repentance. One sinner. That is who God is. That is his character. That is where he delights, where his joy is found and evident. And it's in his abundant grace that he wishes to share with you and me when we come to repentance. Let me ask you, what do you see in the story of the prodigal son? I see two kinds of sinners. The profligate, debauched, open, immoral, irreligious sinner. And the hypocrite in the house, around the church, religious, superficially moral. And both are extreme sinners. And a father who entreats both, who offers both everything he has. And the point is this, listen to me here. The point is this, the extreme sinner falls within the purview of God's grace. Not everybody is that extreme on either end, but that's good news for all of us in between. And we are to extend that grace to others just as the Father has extended his grace to us. The gift of Jesus' sacrifice that covers all sins. The gift of the Holy Spirit who transforms and renews us and empowers us. The gift of eternal life in the presence of God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity, and we are transformed and glorified. That is what we are to remember from what Jesus is saying with these three parables. Grace. Grace. We receive it and we extend it. Let me pray with you guys. Father God, we thank you for the richness of the text you have given us, Father, the richness of the teachings of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, Lord. And Lord, your resurrection gets us excited. The power that you have to cover all sins and resurrect us in the end, Father. Lord, so that we may be with you. Lord, may we remember to not only receive your grace, but also extend that grace to others in our lives, even the ones we see as the most undeserving. Lord, may we take a look at ourselves in those times, Father, and realize the work that you've done in us and through us. And Lord, may we be excited for what's to come, Father. What you are going to do through this church, what you are going to do through every individual in this room, Lord. We thank you. In your precious name we pray. Amen.